appreciate their scholarship, and I appreciate their love of the Lord and the love of the truth, although clearly we all do hold different perspectives. The millennium is, without any question whatsoever, one of the more controversial topics in all of theology. Different men with good hearts and good minds do differ on this. I could say an awful lot more about that, but simply let me say that my definition of the millennium is, roughly speaking, the period of time beginning in Jesus' ministry until the end of the Old Covenant age of Israel in A.D. 70. That's roughly speaking. Now, my theme today will not be on the structure of Revelation. It will not be on the structure of Revelation 20. Rather, it is going to be on a theme that is universally admitted by all of the speakers and by virtually all scholars, and certainly by the text of Revelation chapter 20, to be absolutely vital, crucial, and central to Revelation chapter 20. And that theme is the doctrine of the avenging of the martyrs. Revelation chapter 20 in the millennium begins with the martyrs, those who have been slain for the word of God. And it is consummated with the destruction of Satan, who is the persecutor of the seed of the man-child. Revelation chapter 12, the destruction of Satan. Revelation chapter 28 and following. Now, Gentry says, the martyrs' deaths, commenting on Revelation chapter 20, by the way, the martyrs' deaths not only demand vindication, but explain and justify the judgments to follow. Unquote. I fully concur. Likewise, Dr. Blazing says, quote, commenting on Revelation chapter 20 as well, Revelation chapter 6 introduced the expectation that some justice would be executed by God on their behalf, and they wait for that justice even as they are joined in waiting by subsequent martyrs. What John sees in Revelation 20 is the just vindication of believers slain for their faith, the fulfillment of them or of the promises made by Christ himself, unquote. Well, I fully concur with both statements, but I suggest to you that both statements are destructive to both men's paradigm. The vindication of the martyrs is the one of, if not the most pervasive motifs in the entirety of Revelation and the totality of Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, even those who pierced him. Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those under the altar crying out for vindication. How long, O Lord? Revelation chapter 12, the persecution of the seed of the man-child and the destruction of Satan coming in just a little while. Revelation 16 to 19, the destruction of Babylon, who is the persecuting power, guilty of shedding of all the blood of all the righteous shed on the earth. Revelation 20, ladies and gentlemen, is a recapitulation. It is a reiteration of the martyr theme of all of these chapters. Revelation chapter 20 does not contain a separate promise of another vindication of another body of martyrs different from that promised earlier in the apocalypse, and I might add, throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. And that motif, this is very critical, that motif is inextricably tied to the end of the millennium resurrection. It is likewise tied to the judgment. I'm having to work two screens at one time here, so I hope I'm together. Okay. The motif of martyr vindication is likewise tied to the judgment of Old Covenant Israel. Now, I want you to follow me very closely here. The resurrection and the vindication of the martyrs was the Old Covenant salvation hope of Israel after the flesh. It was not a promise given to the church divorced from Israel or divorced from Israel. In Romans 8, 17 and following, notice what Paul says. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of the now present time, that's Paul's present time, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. This is martyr vindication for the suffering that they were experiencing at that very time. Pathemata is not the everyday experience of the human experience. It's not financial distress. It's not job insecurity. And it's not even teenage kids. It has to do with suffering for the cause of Christ. And that vindication would come at the adoption, what Paul calls the redemption of the body. Verse 23. Now watch this. Paul explicitly says that that covenant promise of the adoption belonged to Israel after the flesh. What that means, therefore, very clearly is until God's covenant with Israel was completely fulfilled, that covenant would remain valid. Israel would remain as God's covenant people. Thus, the millennium martyr vindication and the end of the millennium are all inextricably tied together. I suggest to you that most eschatologies fail to properly honor the connection between Old Covenant Israel, the end of the millennium resurrection, and martyr vindication. It's great to have my wife with me who can point out, tell me, click the slide. Most eschatologies fail to properly, honor the connection between Old Covenant Israel, the end of the millennium resurrection, and martyr vindication. Riddlebarger, a noted modern amillennial, says, because of Jesus Christ and His coming, the Christian possesses the complete, notice his wording here, the complete fulfillment and blessings of all of the promises of the Messianic Age made under the Old Covenant. But the arrival of the Messianic Age also brought with it a new series of promises to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Unquote. By the end of the age, he means the end of the Christian age. Lorraine Bettner, noted postmillennialist, said, quote, for information concerning the first coming of Christ, we go to the Old Testament. He came exactly as promised or predicted. And all of those prophecies were fulfilled, or notice this, or were forfeited through disobedience. But for information concerning His second coming and what future developments will be, we go only to the New Testament, unquote, all emphasis mine. I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that nothing could be farther from the truth. Let me give what I consider to be an axiomatic statement. The resurrection of Revelation chapter 20 is the resurrection of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know that any of the men on the dais today would differ with that. If so, they can certainly correct that. Paul said that his gospel was nothing but the hope of Israel, Israel after the flesh. Again, Romans chapter 8 and 9. Now, contradispensationalism, Paul knew nothing of a scheme and a hope for Old Covenant Israel versus and different from a gospel and a message and a hope for the church. I preach, or there is, Paul said, one hope. In Acts chapter 24, 14 and following, as he preached about the resurrection, Paul said, I believe all things contained in law and the prophets that there is about to be the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. He stood on trial, he said, for the hope of the promise of the resurrection, the hope made to the 12 tribes, Acts 26, 6 and following. Acts 26, 21 and following, Paul said, I say no other things than what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that Christ would be the first to be raised from the dead and show life and light to the Gentiles. Paul said, my gospel, my one hope, is nothing but the hope of Israel found in the Old Testament. With that in mind, I'm going to focus on five key Old Testament prophecies of the end times. The end of the millennium resurrection and the vindication of the martyrs. Thank you, Ken. I'm going to show how the consistent biblical testimony, both old and new, posits the eschatological vindication at the AD 70 of judgment, a judgment of Old Covenant Israel, the city guilty of shedding all of the blood shed on the earth. I believe that this will fully establish the full or the true preterist view of the millennium. First passage I want to share with you is Deuteronomy chapter 32, called the Song of Moses. In the preamble to the song in Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses said to Israel, I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt in the last days. I want you to hang on to the motif. This is known as filling the measure of sin. Now in the song, Moses said, and by the way, he was told this is for many generations to come, many generations in the future, verses 7 and following. Excuse me. And Yahweh said, I will see what their, that's Israel's, what their latter or their last end shall be. Now this was a time in which Israel would provoke God to jealousy by that which was not God. And as a result, he would provoke them to jealousy and call a people, i.e. the Gentiles, to him. Verse 29, as God continued to speak of Israel's last days apostasy, the Lord lamented that condition and said, oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they would consider what their last end will be. Now notice verse 32. In this last days scenario, Israel would become the vine of Sodom. Hang on to that. Now verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. Thus, in Israel's last days, Yahweh would avenge the blood of the martyrs. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, this is not historical eschatology. This is not Christian eschatology. This is about Israel's last days. Now look at the New Testament application of the song. Many scholars have noted the paradigmatic use of not only Deuteronomy, but of the song itself. Russ Wagner wrote a great book, Heralds of the Good News. I would suggest reading that. But be that as it may, with the exception of Isaiah and the Psalms, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. Wagner does a great job of showing how many times Paul incorporates the song into his eschatological teaching. And Paul specifically, this is critical, Paul specifically applies the song to the issue of persecution and martyr vindication. We could take note of several passages, but time doesn't permit. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and following, however, Paul speaks of the persecution that they were then experiencing at that time at the hands of the Jews, and twice quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32 to promise vindication at the very, very soon, hoson mikron, coming of the Lord in vindication of their suffering. Now the context is Jewish persecution of the church, which is comprised, of course, of the true seed of the old covenant of Israel, now being joined by the Gentiles. But very clearly, Paul's citation of Deuteronomy is a citation of prophecy fulfillment. I agree with Beal that Paul was not simply citing these prophecies analogically. Paul is saying, here's what was predicted, here's what's coming true. And what was coming true and what was about to come true was the very, very soon vindication of the suffering of the martyrs. Now, next verse of the five. Isaiah chapters 2-4. Predicted the last days, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and the establishment of the Messianic temple. Beal has done a great job in his book on the temple and the church and what have you. I would recommend that book. It likewise predicted the day of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, verses 19 and following. Notice when men could run to the mountains, cry to the rocks, fall on us. Robinson said in his 1957 book, exhortations or statements about flying or fleeing to the hills and crying till the rocks fall on us hardly comports with the idea of a day of the Lord in an earth burning, time ending, over in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye event. And I fully concur. But I want you to notice in chapter 3, as the writer continues, as Isaiah predicted, Jerusalem declares their sin like Sodom. They declare it and they hide it not. This is a direct echo back to the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:32. Deuteronomy 32, Israel's last days. Isaiah 2-4, Israel's last days. Israel will become like Sodom. Israel will declare her sin like Sodom. Notice in chapter 3, verses 18 to following, it speaks of the time of the war. Definite article in the Septuagint. And it's a time of the war when Israel's men would fall by the edge of the sword. Well, Jesus directly echoes that in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, when he said, speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that Israel's men would fall by the edge of the sword. But not only that, it is this time of the war, the polemos, and in Revelation 16:14, Revelation 19:19, Revelation chapter 28 and following, we find reference to the gathering of the kings of the earth. Now here's Isaiah predicting the last days, the day of the Lord, the vindication of the martyrs. And in Revelation 16:19 and 20, we have the motif, the vindication of the martyrs at the time of the gathering of the nations and the kings of the earth for the war. Different war? No, same identical motif, vindication of the martyrs. But this event, this day of the Lord, when Israel's men would fall by the edge of the sword in the war, is likewise the time of the appearing of the glorious branch. It's either the appearing of the glorious branch or the glorious appearing of the branch, whichever you prefer there. But it's the glorious appearing of Yahweh's branch. And notice, in that day, God would avenge the blood guilt of Jerusalem. It's not the church. The blood guilt of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. Now, I want you to notice an incredible set of correspondences. Isaiah chapter 2-4 foretold the last days, the day of the Lord, when Yahweh would judge Jerusalem for her blood guilt. This is the vindication of the martyrs. In Luke 23:28 and following, Jesus was being led to his death and the women were weeping over him, and he turned to them and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time is coming in which they will run to the hills and they will cry to the rocks, fall on us. A direct citation of Isaiah 2:19 and, of course, the parallel of Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. Now, the scholars are almost universally acknowledging Jesus was referencing the coming AD 70 judgment of Israel. But watch this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians being persecuted for their faith, he promised them imminent vindication of that suffering and relief from that persecution at the day of the Lord. And guess what? He quotes from the identical verse from Isaiah chapter 2:19 that Jesus himself applied to AD 70. And he quoted it to promise the imminent vindication for Thessalonian martyrs. But that's not all. In Revelation chapter 6, 9 and following, the souls under the altar had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they had. They cried out for vindication. How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not avenge us on the earth? They're told to rest for a little while. They weren't told to rest for a couple of thousand years. They were told to rest for a little while. And the answer to their prayer is the great and awesome day of the Lord. Oh, but wait. John quotes from Isaiah 2:19. The exact identical verse from Isaiah that Jesus applied to AD 70 in his, John's, prediction of the imminent day of the Lord for the vindication of the martyrs. Now my question is, therefore, what is the hermeneutic of distinction? If Jesus applied Isaiah 2 through 4 to AD 70, and Paul and John quoted from the same identical verse, what's our hermeneutic of distinction to say that John and Paul were quoting or applying Isaiah to something totally different? The third text I want to look at is Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, known as the Little Apocalypse. Beginning with verse 7 in chapter 25, the Lord said, He will destroy on this mountain, that's Zion. I'd like to have a lot to say about that, but I can't. The veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all of the faces. And it will be said, in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is very clearly the end of the millennium resurrection. It's the very verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55. When he said, the mortal shall put on immortality, the corruption shall put on incorruptibility, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah. Therefore, Isaiah is the end of the millennium resurrection. But watch. This is patently the salvation hope of Israel. But let's go on. Don't know what happened there. All right. Looking a little closer at the little apocalypse, let's move into chapter 26. Now, by the way, most of these men agree that the little apocalypse is speaking of the eschatological consummation, not a typological consummation. Well, it predicted the end of the millennium resurrection, Isaiah 25, verse 8. Likewise, chapter 26, verse 9, the earth shall give up its dead. But notice, it would be in the day in which the Lord shall descend out of the heavens and tread on the tops of the mountains. Chapter 26, verse 20. But notice this, it is also the time of the vindication of the martyrs. The earth shall disclose its blood. Meredith Klein wrote a great article demonstrating this not too terribly long ago. But notice this, in that day, in what day? The day of the vindication of the martyrs, the day of the coming of the Lord, the day of the end of the millennium resurrection. In that day, Leviathan shall be destroyed. But watch this, chapter 27, verse 10 and 11. It is at the time of the salvation of Israel, which Isaiah 25, 8 through 9 told us the resurrection is the salvation of Israel. Oh, but wait. It is likewise the time of the destruction of Old Covenant Israel. Because in that day would be the time when, quote, he turns the stones of the altar into chalk stone. He destroys the fortified city, and the one who made them will no longer have mercy on them. And why? Well, it tells us. Because this is a people of no understanding. A direct citation or allusion to Deuteronomy 32 and 28. Deuteronomy 32, 28, in Israel's last days, here's what's going to happen. They'll become like Sodom. I'll destroy them. Isaiah 24 to 27. Israel's last days, vindication of the martyrs, at the destruction of Old Covenant Israel. Passage number 4, Isaiah chapter 59. Now, I'm sure you know that Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59 serve as Paul's source for his prediction of the salvation hope of Israel in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Just like Deuteronomy 32, just like Isaiah 2 to 4, just like Isaiah 26 and 27. Isaiah 59 predicted the vindication of the martyrs at the day of the Lord and also at the judgment of Old Covenant Israel. I suggest to you that Isaiah 59 breaks itself down very easily into three headings. Number one, accusation. Four times in verses 3 to 7, God accuses Israel of being guilty of shedding innocent blood, of being quick to violence. And you know what? Point number two, Israel acknowledges her guilt in that. Notice what she says. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. This is Deuteronomy 31, 29. You will fill up the measure of your sin. So Israel even admits her transgression. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. And so Yahweh decides to take action. In verses 16 and following, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to follow me very, very carefully here. Romans 11, 25 to 27 anticipated the parousia for the salvation of Israel in fulfillment of Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59. That is more abundantly clear. However, Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59 foretold the coming of the Lord, and to be sure, for the salvation of Israel, i.e. the salvation of the remnant, but that would be at the end of the millennium resurrection, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 26. Remember, it would be at the destruction of Leviathan. Satan, when does the destruction of Leviathan take place? All you got to do is read Revelation chapter 20, 10 to 12, at the end of the millennium. When would that be, however? Well, according to Isaiah 26, 21 and Isaiah 59 and verse 16, it would be at the coming of the Lord for the vindication of the martyrs. But wait, that's not all. It would be when the fortified city would be destroyed, the altar crushed, and the people whom Yahweh had created would be forsaken. Now that's not the church. Thus, Romans 11, being the anticipation of the fulfillment of Isaiah 27 and 59, would be fulfilled at the end of the millennium, at the avenging of the blood of the martyrs, at the time of the destruction of Old Covenant Israel. Look a little closer. I suggest to you that there is no futurist eschatology that properly honors what Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59 actually says. Amillennialists redefine Israel in Romans chapter 11 as somehow the church. Or they posit the salvation of ethnic Jews throughout the entirety of the Christian age. Greg Beale does this. But these positions ignore the vindication of the martyr motif and the judgment of Israel motif explicitly found in Isaiah 27 and 59. Postmillennialists likewise ignore the judgment of Israel and the martyr vindication specifically and explicitly found in Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59, as does Kenneth Gentry. Premillennialists posit unbelieving Israel as the victim of a foreign persecuting power, not the persecutor, as Isaiah clearly says. I would suggest to you, therefore, that none of these truly honors what Isaiah says. This raises a very serious hermeneutical question. Isaiah 26 and 27 predicted the end of the millennium resurrection, the day of the Lord, the destruction of Satan, the vindication of the martyrs, at the time of the salvation of the righteous remnant, as well as the judgment on Old Covenant Israel, not the church. Isaiah 59 likewise foretold the day of the Lord, the vindication of the martyrs, the salvation of the remnant, the judgment on Old Covenant Israel as the persecuting power. Now Romans 11 anticipated the fulfillment of Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59. What then is the hermeneutical principle for saying Romans 11 anticipates a future salvation of the church or deliverance of Israel from a foreign persecuting power, divorced from the context of judgment on Old Covenant Israel for her blood guilt for shedding innocent blood? The fifth passage I want to examine is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, compared to 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 20, very clearly contains the following constituent elements. Number one, it's about the salvation hope of Israel, as we have demonstrated. It's the time of the end. Pardon me. Daniel foretold the great tribulation. Where does Revelation chapter 20 posit the tribulation? At the end of the millennium. Again, we're dealing with the resurrection to eternal life. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about the resurrection to eternal life, Revelation chapter 21 as well. Now notice this, Daniel chapter 12 is about the vindication of the martyrs, the time of the rewarding of the prophets. Well, Revelation chapter 11 is the time of the dead that they should be judged, and the time of the rewarding of the prophets in a direct allusion back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 explicitly tells us that the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12 would be fulfilled, quote, when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. Verse 7. Likewise, Paul said the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 would be when the law, that is the strength of the sin, would be fulfilled. Now here's an interesting and significant fact. The only law in Scripture that is ever described as the strength of sin was Torah. The gospel is not the strength of the sin. Thus, Paul agrees with Daniel in positing the end of the millennium resurrection at the end of Torah, the strength of sin, when Daniel posited the end of the millennium resurrection at the time when Israel's power would be completely shattered. My argument here is really quite simple. Daniel 12 is the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, the end of the millennium resurrection of Revelation chapter 20. Now, to my knowledge, every man on the dais today agrees with that, except Kenneth Gentry. He once took that position, but he now believes that Daniel chapter 12 was in fact fulfilled in AD 70. But the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12 would be accomplished, quote, when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, unquote. Therefore, the end of the millennium resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 20 was, or will be, accomplished when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. Well, let me summarize my examination of these Old Testament texts. Number one, they foretold the eschatological consummation, not a typological fulfillment. They foretold the end of the millennium resurrection and the parousia and the destruction of Satan. In every one of these texts, Israel, old covenant Israel after the flesh, is the persecuting power, not a foreign Gentile power. And it is Israel, therefore, that is guilty of shedding all of this innocent blood. Furthermore, vindication is posited in Israel's last days when Yahweh would judge Israel for her internecine guilt, when he would no longer have mercy on the people that he created. Now, I want you to notice, because this is very important, Jesus' teaching on martyr vindication definitively confirms this analysis. Standing in the temple in Matthew chapter 23, delivering the seventh of seven woes on Jerusalem and Israel, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, well, if we would have been alive in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Therefore, behold, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Now notice, assuredly, amen lego humin, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. But you see, this is not all that Jesus had to say about martyr vindication. During his ministry, martyr vindication was in fact a major theme. In Matthew 21, he told the parable of the vineyard and servants sent to gather the harvest. The servants were persecuted. And the master sent out his armies, if you will, and he came and miserably destroyed those evil men. Matthew 22, a man made a great wedding feast for his son, sent out the servants to call those who had been invited. They were mistreated and killed. The master sent out his armies, destroyed those wicked men, and burnt their city. Luke 13, 33 to 34, Jesus, being warned not to go to Jerusalem because Herod would kill him, said it's not possible that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. In Luke 18, 1 to 8, Jesus tells the parable of the importunate widow who cried out for vengeance, ekdechesis, which is the key word for martyr vindication. And Jesus poses the question, will not God avenge His servants who cry out to Him day and night? Matil said some time ago, it's impossible to read Revelation chapter 6, 9 and following without hearing the echo of Luke chapter 18. And I agree with that assessment. Notice that Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, He will avenge them speedily. Greek term, en takai. En takai, never. Let me emphasize this. I'll be more than willing to verify this. En takai never emphasizes rapidity of action as opposed to imminence of occurrence. Never in some seven occurrences in the New Testament. So, we have Jesus is teaching. There are other passages as well, which verify this. But now I want you to notice how Jesus is teaching on imminent vindication, i.e. His generation, imminent martyr vindication, is echoed directly by Paul. With Jesus' emphatic teaching on this martyr vindication echoing in our hearts and minds, therefore, notice what Paul says as he wrote to the Thessalonican church being persecuted for their faith. And he said to them, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you and to give to you who are being troubled rest, Anesis, when the Lord is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of the Lord. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And you might ask yourself, who is the only people who ever dwelt in the presence of the Lord but would be cast out for persecuting the true seed? It's a relevant question. Now I want you to notice some very firm facts. Jesus said the Jews would persecute His followers, His apostles and prophets, filling up the measure of their sin, filling up the measure of suffering. Judgment would fall on them in the first century. Paul said Christ was about to come in judgment of, quote, those who are troubling you. That was the Jews. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Who in that persecution were filling up the measure of their sin by persecuting who? The apostles and prophets of Jesus, just like Jesus said in Matthew 23. Now watch. Clearly, Jesus could not give the Thessalonian church relief from their then ongoing persecution if the Thessalonians would not be alive at the time of Christ's coming. You can't give somebody relief from something at your coming if they're not enduring that at the time of your coming. It's impossible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the fulfillment of Matthew 23. And I suggest to you, as many of these men agree, by the way, Jesus did come in judgment of Israel for persecuting Christ and the true seed in AD 70 and vindication of all of the blood of all of the martyrs shed on the earth. Now watch. Remember, Paul said that his gospel was nothing but the hope of Israel found in law and the law and the prophets. And Paul's promise of martyr vindication and judgment of the persecutors, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, is a direct citation, a direct quote from the Septuagint of Isaiah 2:19, which predicted what? The last days, day of the Lord, judgment of Jerusalem for her blood guilt, just like Isaiah 26 and 27. Predicted the vindication at the end of the millennium resurrection when God would destroy the persecuting city, the altar, and the people that He had created. Now notice this. The Old Testament foretold that Israel would fill the measure of her blood guilt in her last days, as we have seen. Matthew 23, the measure of sin and suffering was to be filled in the first century in the killing of Jesus' apostles and prophets. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said Israel was filling up a measure of her sin by killing the apostles and prophets. Now watch this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, a text that has perplexed scholars for forever, Paul said, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, catch the power of this, last of all, as men condemned to death. Unquote. Johann Munk said Paul was an egomaniac. Oh, but just crazy. No, he wasn't. He understood Jesus' prediction that the measure of eschatological suffering had to be filled up in that generation, just as He said in Colossians 1, verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You mean to tell me Jesus didn't suffer enough? No, Jesus suffered enough, but there was a measure of sin and suffering to be filled up. Notice this. Revelation carries through the perfect motifs in comparison. The measure of sin and suffering is a central theme of the book of Revelation that was to be filled, how? By the killing of the apostles and prophets of Jesus. This is the rest of the dead of Revelation chapter 20. I suggest to you that this definitively delimits the end of the millennium to the first century. Now, all of our Old Testament texts posited vindication at the judgment of Israel in her last days. Likewise, Jesus emphatically posited vindication for His generation and the judgment of Jerusalem. I would suggest to you that Matthew 23 is normative and paradigmatic. Paul agreed with Matthew 23. To suggest, therefore, that the end of the millennium resurrection and the vindication, the filling up of the measure of sin, and the vindication into our future, it is necessary to divorce Revelation 20 from all prior discussions of the vindication of the martyrs. I find no justification for that. Jesus's, quote, this generation, unquote, delimits all of the at hand and a little while statements. It means we can't take a little while in some vague, nebulous, elastic, plastic sense of, well, that's God's time and not ours. No, it's Jesus's this generation. Look very carefully. Jesus said, how am I doing on time?
You have 8 minutes.
Oh, wonderful. Watch again. I didn't think I'd do that. Jesus said, Old Covenant Jerusalem, kill the prophets. They would kill Him. They would kill His apostles and prophets. In fact, in Jerusalem was to be found all of the blood shed on the earth. In killing the apostles and prophets, they would fill up the measure of sin and they would be judged in His generation. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? It was Jerusalem that had killed the prophets in the past. They've now killed Jesus. They were killing Jesus's apostles and prophets, and in doing so, they were filling up the measure of their sin, and judgment was about to fall. The language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:16 is very, very graphic. Now notice, Revelation. Babylon the harlot, and by the way, in a great new book, Stephen Temple points out that in the Bible, a harlot is not simply an immoral woman. It is a wife who has broken a covenant bond, a covenant relationship. Well, that excludes literal Babylon in Iraq. That excludes Rome. It excludes the Roman Catholic Church. But Babylon the harlot had done what? Killed the Old Testament prophets, Revelation 16:6. It is where the Lord was slain. And guess what she had also done? She had killed the apostles and prophets of Jesus. And in her was found all the blood shed on the earth, a direct echo of Matthew chapter 23. And guess what? Judgment was near. I suggest to you, therefore, that to identify Babylon as Rome, as does Beale, or the present evil age, as Strimple does, one must divorce John from Jesus and Paul. Babylon was Jerusalem. I highly recommend Kenneth Gentry's book on Before Jerusalem Fell and My Who Is This Babylon for more on that. Look at how Revelation incorporates the key Old Testament prophecies that we've examined. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32 said that in Israel's last days she would become the vine of Sodom. In describing the city that killed the two witnesses, i.e. the prophets of God, she is spiritually called Sodom. Likewise, at her destruction and demise in Revelation chapter 19, the paean of victory is sung, and that victory is what? A direct echo of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. He will avenge the blood of His saints, Revelation 19, verse 2. He has avenged the blood of His saints. Isaiah chapter 2 through 4 promised the last days, vindication of the martyrs, at the coming of the Lord when men would flee to the hills. Well, Revelation 6, 12 and following, as we have seen, a direct citation of Isaiah chapter 2:19. Isaiah 27 foretold the destruction of Leviathan at the time of the vindication of the martyrs. Revelation chapter 20, 8 and following, the destruction of Satan at the end of the millennium. Isaiah chapter 59, the salvation of the remnant. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14, the salvation of the 144,000. Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection and the rewarding of the prophets. Revelation chapter 11, 15 and following, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and the time to reward the prophets. Once again, a direct echo of Daniel chapter 12. When would it be? At the fall of that city where the Lord was slain. This raises another hermeneutical question to me. Each of these Old Testament prophecies posited martyr vindication in Israel's last days, at the end of the millennium, and the destruction of Satan at the judgment of Old Covenant Israel. Revelation incorporates these Old Testament prophecies of the vindication of the martyrs to promise imminent vindication at the judgment of Babylon. Revelation likewise incorporates Jesus' promise of imminent vindication of the martyrs, the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus' apostles and prophets. You remember Blazing's quote that Revelation chapter 20 is about the fulfillment of Jesus' promises. Well, if Revelation chapter 20, the end of the millennium judgment, is about the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the vindication of the martyrs, then the end of the millennium resurrection had to be in Jesus' generation. All of these things will come upon this generation. Once again, Jesus undeniably posited vindication of the martyrs, all the blood shed on the earth, all the way back to creation in AD 70. So the great hermeneutical question is raised, what is the justification for rejecting the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus' emphatic promise, and applying Revelation to a different persecuting power, a different set of martyrs, a different judgment, at the end of a different age, in fulfillment of a different set of promises, i.e. promises made to the church divorced from Israel? I suggest to you, there is no justification. So I would ask you, ladies and gentlemen, and I would encourage you, yes, I would challenge you, to listen very carefully today. Listen very carefully to how the speakers who will follow, you know, I've got a target on my chest. I know I'm the first speaker, so here it is, you know, take a shot. But listen very carefully to how the speakers deal with the undeniable fact that the consummative, not typological, but the typological avenging of the martyrs is inextricably tied to Israel and her blood guilt in her last days, not the church divorced from Israel. Listen very carefully to how the speakers deal with the Old Testament prophecies that I have cited. Let's see how they deal with Jesus' emphatic statement about when all of the blood of all of the righteous would be vindicated. Listen very carefully to see how they deal with Paul's promise that the Thessalonian Christians who are being persecuted by the Jews at that time would be given relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed, and how they incorporate that with Jesus' promise and vindication in that generation, thus delimiting the end of the millennium to that time. I would suggest to you as kindly as possible, ladies and gentlemen, that any interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 that excludes Old Covenant Israel, her covenant promises, and her blood guilt, thus her judgment at the end of her covenant age, and ignores Jesus and Paul's emphatic teaching on martyr vindication, is prima facie false. So let me summarize and conclude. The vindication of the martyrs is inextricably tied to the end of the millennium and to Israel, not the end of the church age. All right, here we go. Once again, Jesus emphatically posited vindication of all of the martyrs, all the way back to creation. Not just a small, isolated group, but all the martyrs, all the way back to creation, for his generation, at the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. This agrees perfectly with all of the Old Testament prophecies, with what we have seen in Thessalonians and in Revelation. And I believe this definitively establishes my view. Does it raise all sorts of other questions? Oh yeah. All evidence, however, points to the fact that the end of the millennium resurrection was, quote, when the power of the holy people was completely shattered, unquote. And no other time and no other event better matches the biblical datum than the end of the old covenant age of Israel that arrived with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is when all of the blood shed on the earth all the way to Adam, or all the way to creation, was vindicated, i.e., at the end of the millennium. Thank you so very much.